Be reading together Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 to 17, as we come to the end of our sermon series on the Church of Christ. We come to this theme of brotherly love, living in brotherly love. And I'll be focusing this morning in the preaching on the word, on verses 1 to 6, but I'm going to be reading all 17 verses. We'll be coming back to the remaining verses tonight. Hear now God's word. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated as we pray. O gracious God and Father, how we thank you for your word. We thank you that Jesus Christ is the living word, the final word, the word made flesh who has come and dwelt among us, that we might see in the flesh the righteousness of God, that we might see in the flesh sin and condemnation put to death by his death, and that we might see in the flesh, as the Spirit is poured out upon us in the church, in the visible church, the church that Jesus died for, gave his life for, that we might see manifestation of the love of Christ in the body of Christ. Oh Lord, we thank you for what you are doing right now, not only for what you have already done in Christ, but for what you are doing right now in and among us in the body of Christ, the visible church. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand these things, to rejoice in them, to walk in them, and to be thankful for them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've come this morning to the last passage that we will be considering together in our series on the Church of Christ. If you were with us last Sunday evening, you'll remember that I left you hanging, as it were. I only gave you two points of a three-point sermon. I told you we'd come back to that third point today. Children, do you remember the 3 points of the sermon? The 3 points, let me give them to you again. Looking to Jesus, listening to Jesus, and living for Jesus. And today we want to turn our attention, the whole day, I've turned that 1 point into 2 sermons. We want to turn our attention this whole day to that last point, living for Jesus. You may have noticed how chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews ends on what appears to be a solemn and perhaps even a warning note, for our God is a consuming fire. Most of the time when people quote that verse, they quote it in a way that might make you tremble. But you see, you need to understand this verse in the light of the message of the whole book. I want to give you a little bit of context so that we don't just dive right in, but we understand where we are and where we are going. If you and I are in Christ, we are united to the one who spoke from the burning bush to Moses and was not consumed, the second person of the Trinity, speaking from the burning bush to Moses, not consumed. We've been brought by the grace of God into the fiery holiness of the presence of God in Christ. But in Him, you and I cannot be consumed. Because we're in Christ, we cannot be consumed by the fire of God's holiness. That's how we can be in the presence of God. That's how we can be in the presence of God and not be consumed, because and only because we are in Christ Jesus. And this is why, as we read in that same context, which sets this passage up for us this morning, that we can be encouraged by the grace of God to serve God with reverence and with godly fear. You see, the point is that by the grace of God, we can live right now in communion with God. We can. And by the grace of God, remember, I'm saying by the grace of God, it's not in ourselves. By the grace of God, we can live in holy communion with one another. Do you believe that? What we want to see this morning is that our life together in the church is the fruit and the overflow of our union with our Savior, Jesus Christ. The fruit and the overflow of our union with Him. Not a union that we have brought ourselves into, but a union that He has brought us graciously into. By the grace of God, we can serve God acceptably with reverence and with godly fear. We can, by the grace of God. We can because we know what God has done for us in Christ, but even that is not all, and even that is not enough. We also know what God is doing for us right now in Christ by the Holy Spirit. You see, you can't separate those two things. What Christ has done for us in history, we need. What Christ is doing for us right now by His Spirit, we need. And we can't separate those two things. Our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a holy God. But you and I, if we are in Christ, are not being consumed by the fire of His holiness. Instead, we're being conformed to His holiness. And when we understand that the one who went to the cross for us has also endured the consuming fire of God's wrath for us, that becomes the great impulse to live our lives together in the church, in the love of God. Or, we might say in the words of this passage, to let brotherly love continue. So our goal this morning is to ask 2 questions and try to get help in answering those questions from the first 6 verses here in Hebrews 13. We're going to ask 2 questions. First of all, brotherly love, what is it? And secondly, brotherly love, what does it look like? And then tonight we'll come back and look at verses 7 to 17 in order to answer a slightly different question. How do we cultivate it? How do we demonstrate it? And so let's look first at our first point, We want to define brotherly love. What is brotherly love? Well, the first thing that we need to see is that brotherly love is the fruit of our union with our Savior, Jesus Christ, who is in heaven, who is in our flesh, our glorified flesh in heaven. The admonition doesn't come out of nowhere, though. It comes, I think it's important for us to understand this, this admonition, let brotherly love continue, it comes as the applicatory thrust of the whole book of Hebrews. It's the applicatory thrust of the whole book of Hebrews. It's where all the high and holy theology of the book of Hebrews has been pointing us all along. Do you really believe that Jesus is the final word from God? That there's nothing left for God to say? He said it all in Christ. Do you really believe that He is the one who upholds all things by the word of His power, who is better and more glorious than the angels, who has obtained a better priesthood than that of Aaron, a better mediator than Moses, who has partaken of our flesh so that He can sympathize with our weakness, and through whom we can now come boldly to the throne of grace? Do you believe these things? Do you really believe that in Christ you have come to the heavenly Mount Zion, back in chapter 12, the city of the living God, to the Jerusalem that is above, to an innumerable company of angels, to the spirits of just men made perfect, into that fellowship of a cloud of witnesses that is already in heaven, to the blood of a better covenant that speaks better things than the blood of Abel, the blood of Abel speaking vengeance, the blood of Christ speaking grace. To Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, who has made a new and living way for you and has already entered as your trailblazer into the very presence of God as the captain of your salvation and the shepherd of your soul. Do you believe these things? Well, to believe all this is to understand that your life is not your own. You have been bought with a price, the price of the blood of Christ. And what have you been purchased for? We know what we've been purchased by, but what have we been purchased for? Well, you see, the whole book has been driving us to this. When I lived in Hawaii, I would sometimes go to the North Shore. And if you've ever been to the North Shore, you know that the size of the waves there will put to shame any waves that you see here in Virginia Beach. You know that the North Shore of Oahu is where you see those giant curling waves that are like a mountain of water crashing down. And it's where you sometimes will see those brave souls that are being pushed along on a surfboard and the water's curling over them. And you're wondering, are they going to get out of there? What's going to happen? Is the water going to come down on top of them? They're being pushed along. Pushed along until they shoot out of that tunnel at the last moment and you're just amazed. Well, the theology of the book of Hebrews is like this. It's pushing us. And it's pushing us to this one thought. Let brotherly love continue. The whole book is driving us to this one imperative of the Christian life. And this one imperative divides out like a rainbow into many different things. But the whole book of Hebrews is compelling us to see the whole Christian life as a life in Christ, a life flowing out of Christ, a life flowing out of Christ into the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And the whole book is setting before us that what it means to be a Christian is to be in union with Christ and in communion, or we might say community, with those who are in Christ. In other words, to live our lives in union with Christ by bearing witness to that union in visible, living, authentic, ongoing unity in the body of Christ, the church of Christ. I'm sure you've heard of the marks of the church. What are the marks of the church? Children, you may know the answer to this. The marks of the church, typically in Reformed theology and history, marks of the church have been described as the faithful preaching of the word, not just the preaching of the word, but the faithful preaching of the word, the right and proper administration of the sacraments, and the exercise of church discipline. Those are the marks of the church. Francis Schaeffer would often speak of a fourth mark of the church. Do you know what it was? Love. Love. They will know you by your love for one another. He said that the Christian really has a unique task in this world. The Christian is to bear witness in his or her life of the love and the holiness of God at one and the same time. The love and the holiness. Not love to the exclusion of holiness, and not holiness to the exclusion of love. But the love and the holiness of God at one and the same time. And to do this is to show that God is a God of loving holiness and of holy love. And to fail to keep these two aspects of God's character together is to fail in that measure and to that degree to make known the God of the Bible, the God who is love. So what can we say about this love that we're called to in the Church of Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, it's a brotherly love. And secondly, it's a continuing love, a brotherly love and a continuing love. We're looking at verse 1. It's a brotherly love. A love for one another in the church is the love of those who have the same Father in heaven. This was very powerful and very poignant for me as I was coming to know the Lord Jesus, as I was sitting in a solitary confinement cell as a white supremacist gang member. And the Lord broke me down on this very point and showed me that He is a Father to all kinds and categories of people throughout all the world. And that if I was going to follow Jesus, if I was going to be a child of the living God, I was going to have brothers and sisters of all races and nationalities. And at that point, I was challenged. And I realized in my own heart that I didn't want that. And God changed my heart. He did what I couldn't do. It's a brotherly love. It's a family kind of love. You see, we're united together by the same Spirit. And the church is the family and the household of God. And we are the children of God. And if that is true of us, we are to live in a spiritual brotherhood that is even closer and that is even more intimate than the natural love of the earthly family. We are united by a love that is heavenly and eternal. You see, that natural family, that's a love that doesn't continue beyond this world and beyond this life unless the members of the natural family are united together in the spiritual family. We're united by a love that is heavenly and eternal. John Calvin puts it this way. He calls love brotherly. He's talking about the author of the book of Hebrews, who I believe is Paul. He calls love brotherly not only to teach us that we ought to be mutually united together by a peculiar and an inward feeling of love, not just feelings, but also that we may remember that we cannot be Christians without being brethren. For he speaks of the love which the household of faith ought to cultivate one towards another, inasmuch as the Lord has bound them closer together by the common bond of adoption. By adoption, we are bound together. We're not naturally members of one another. We are spiritually members of one another. And we've been bound together by the grace of adoption. And we've been called out of darkness, out of this world. And we've been bound together in the family and household of God, which is to say, we've been bound together in brotherly love. Well, this love is also a continuing love. And the word continue here means to abide or to remain. A love that doesn't fluctuate, a love that doesn't grow cold, a love that doesn't stop, a love that's not like the love of the movies that we sometimes watch. A love that's up and down, a love that's here and gone, a love that can be fallen into and fallen out of. This isn't the kind of love that's being described for us here. The word that's used here is actually the same word that Jesus uses when he says in John 15, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. Remain in my love. Continue in my love. Of course, you can't do that in your own strength. You can only do that by Christ. Just two verses later, he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another. It's a commandment, brothers and sisters. This is my commandment. There are commandments in the new covenant. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. That's a tall, tall order, isn't it? To love one another as Christ has loved us. To lay yourself down for your brothers and sisters in Christ. To lay your life down for them in sacrificial, selfless self-denial. That's what Jesus did for us. The love of Jesus is an abiding love. It's a love that doesn't waver. It's a love that doesn't fluctuate. It's a love that continues even when it's not acknowledged or returned. So often in marriage counseling, I have to make this point. Your love for your spouse in marriage is to be a love that is faithful, and you are to be faithful in your responsibilities before God to the vows that you have made, whether or not that love is responded to or returned to you as you would hope that it would be. It's a love that continues even when it's not acknowledged or returned. Isn't that the love of Christ? It's a love that remains, a love that abides, a love that doesn't stop, a love that is faithful. If you can think of one word to describe the love of God for us in Christ, that's perhaps the best. In Hebrew, the word for God's loving faithfulness is hesed. This is the kind of love that we are to have for one another in the church. It's a love that doesn't depend on circumstances, a love that doesn't depend on feelings, a love that doesn't depend on the response of the one being loved. That's gospel love. It's a love that loves. Love is a verb, not a feeling. It's a commitment of the will and of the whole heart. It's a love that loves despite every obstacle or hindrance all the way to the cross. It's a cross-bearing kind of love. It's a love that comes to us clothed in our human nature in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And Christ comes to us as our elder brother, doesn't he? He, in the totality of his love for us, is the definition of this brotherly love. You want to know what love ought to look like in the church of Jesus Christ? You look to Jesus Christ. We can know and experience and see it and live it out only because we are united to one another in Him. And so verses 2 to 6, we see then how that love comes to expression in the church. And we begin to ask the question, what does this love look like? How does it come to expression? How is it displayed? I said a moment ago, but I think it's well worth repeating, that brotherly love is the basic disposition, the basic heart disposition, the basic life disposition and orientation of the child of God. Brotherly love. Love for God that spills out, spills over into love for those who are God's. What do I mean by that? Well, they're not my words, but this is the basic disposition of the child of God. These are not my words. I borrow them from John Brown of Edinburgh, whose commentary on the book of Hebrews, which I was reading this week, I would commend to you as not just a commentary, but as a devotional book to read alongside of your Bible, alongside of the book of Hebrews, during your daily private time in communion with God. This brotherly love is the basic character and disposition of the child of God. God is my Father. I am His child. To have that one conviction tattooed, as it were, on the skin of your soul is to have the whole gospel written indelibly upon your heart. God is my Father. I am His child. God is my Father. Christ is my Christ. And to know this is to know the love of God which passes all understanding. And if you don't know that love of God, if you don't know Him, then there's no way for you to display this brotherly love. The world seeks to counterfeit it. But it's a counterfeit. It's artificial. It's manufactured. It's not the true love that flows from the heart of the true child of God. You see, a child of God is one who bears the family resemblance. You see, sometimes people will say to me, your son or your daughter, whichever one they're talking about, looks just like you. And I'll say, well, I guess for some reason it's easier for others to see it than it is for me to see it. I really don't see that. But others see it. And when you are brought into the family of God by the Spirit of God and have a living and abiding faith at work in your heart, you begin to look more and more like what you are. You begin to look more and more like what you are by that invisible union of faith that has made you a child of God. The Spirit is working. The Spirit is working to make you more and more like what you are. If you're a daughter or a son of God, the Spirit is working to make you look in your life more and more like what you are. It's an ongoing work. If you're like me, you're saying, I only feel like I have a beginning of a beginning of a beginning of a beginning of the new life that's in Christ, of the new obedience. The love of God has been poured out in your heart by the Holy Spirit, and you are being transformed, and perhaps imperceptibly, but truly, you're being transformed into the image of the Son of God. It can't be hidden. The love of God begins to shoot up in your heart like a well-watered plant. You ever seen those fast-forward kind of videos? I don't know what you call them, but it's looking at a plant, and it speeds the process up so fast that you begin to see all of what you couldn't see because it's happening so slowly and imperceptibly. And we in the church of God need to make room for imperceptible growth and change. We need to look at others in the church. And we need to say, maybe the growth that's happening, that's really happening in my brother or my sister, maybe I just can't see it because it's imperceptible. Or maybe that growth that's happening in me, maybe I'm so discouraged because I'm looking so much at myself and not enough at Christ. And I'm thinking to myself, I don't see what I would hope to see. But then I look at the whole course of my life or the whole course of a brother or sister's life and I say, God is at work. God is working powerfully, irresistibly to make them more and more like His Son. His love begins to make itself known. It's a real love. It's a visible love. It's not a virtual love like the love that you sometimes see displayed on Facebook. That's a virtual love. That's an artificial love oftentimes. This is a real, tangible, face-to-face, person-to-person, covenantal kind of love. And that means it's a love that does not grow cold. Jesus said that in the last days, we are in the last days, as I've been preaching in the book of Revelation. We've been in the last days since the resurrection of Jesus, the Bible teaches. But in the last days, the love of many will grow cold. This is not the kind of love we want to see at RPC, a cold love. This love begins to make itself known. It's visible. It's real. It's growing. It's warming, as it were. It's a love that doesn't grow cold, especially towards your brothers and sisters in the church. It's a love that is marked by truly spiritual thoughts, spiritual inclinations, spiritual resolve, spiritual determination. That's why we take vows in the church. That spiritual resolve, that spiritual determination. By the grace of God, I will live in covenant with the people of God. even when it's hard. It's a love that compels you by the love of Christ to love your brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. To love them as Christ first loved them, and to remember the blood of Christ was shed not only for you, but for them as well. So what does this brotherly love look like in the church? It looks, though not exactly, I need to qualify this a little bit, it looks, though not exactly, like the church in the book of Acts. I say not exactly because our circumstances and our setting are not exactly the same as it was in the book of Acts. What did they do, though? They broke bread together. They prayed for and with one another. They shared with one another the good gifts that God had given to them. They lived in spiritual fellowship. They lived in communion with one another. They weren't just Sunday Christians. They weren't just brothers and sisters on Sunday. They didn't see someone in need or hear about someone in need and rush past them with a quick, "I'll be praying for you, brother. I'll be praying for you, sister." We're a spiritual family. We need to think of ourselves that way. And unless we do, our love will grow cold and formal and artificial and perhaps even hypocritical. Brotherly love is a love of the whole person, a love of the whole redeemed humanity, a love of the mind, a love of the desires and the affections, a love of the will. It's a love of the whole redeemed person. It's a warm, affectionate, kind, self-denying, not harsh, but gentle and humble love that denies self and gives without hesitation, without reservation in the love and compassion of Christ. Are we loving one another that way here at RPC? Only by the grace of God. Here in verses 2 to 6, we see very concretely and very specifically what brotherly love actually looks like. And we need that concreteness. We need that specificity. And God knows that we need it. The Word of God refuses to speak to us in vague ways that leave us wondering what our response ought to be. Preaching, likewise, should be definite, concrete, specific. It should help us to understand what it means to live out our union with Christ in the real world. The kind of world in which we live and in meaningful ways. And so what does brotherly love look like? Well, what we see here are four specific and concrete applications of the principle. We don't see this list as exhaustive. It's general. We see it as representative. But here are four broad and big, broad ways that we are called to minister the love of Christ to one another visibly and tangibly in the church. And I'm not going to say all that can be said about any of them, but I hope I'll say something helpful. First, brotherly love is a love that doesn't forget to entertain strangers, verse 2. It's not exactly the same thing that we think of when we think of Christian hospitality. Sometimes it's easy to open our homes to those that we have some sort of affinities with, right? Especially theologically and doctrinally. We typically open our homes to one another in the church. At least that certainly happens at this church. And I'm thankful to see how God has blessed this church in that area of the Christian life. But the idea here is the idea of opening our hearts and our homes to those who are literal strangers, unknown to us, perhaps even a bit scary to us, outside of our comfort zone. See, in the ancient world, this was a mark of true faith. You trusted in God to protect you. You trusted in God to protect you, but you did your duty to open your home to those who might be vulnerable while they were traveling. That's what the idea is here. You put yourself in a vulnerable place because you see the vulnerability of another. And this is what Abraham did when he was visited by three angels, not knowing that they were angels, not knowing that one of them was the Son of God. And he heard that Sarah would conceive and bear him a son. Your home, brothers and sisters, maybe this is going to be controversial, I hope not. Your home is not your own. It does not belong to you. It belongs, as you do, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And every family I know is in different circumstances. Every situation is different. Hospitality is not going to look the same in every situation. I understand all of this. And believe me, I say all of this whenever somebody brings the book by a certain woman on hospitality, whenever they bring that book to me, I say, okay, but just realize you can't be that person who wrote that book. Every situation is different. But there is no place like the Christian home for those who don't know Christ, for strangers, to smell the aroma of the gospel in your home, to see what heavenly love looks like on earth in a Christian family, and to be graciously, perhaps, even brought into the family and household of God through your ministry in your home. Second, brotherly love is a love that ministers to those who are suffering for Christ's sake. Verse 3, Jesus promised that the world would hate his church because it hates him. That's never going to change. The world may profess love for Jesus Christ. The world hates Jesus Christ because it hates holiness. And it hates holy love. And it hates loving holiness. The world hates Jesus Christ. To love Christ and to live for Christ is to invite persecution. And that doesn't necessarily mean being put in prison or being put to death. There are all kinds of ways that the world persecutes. With words, with a look. It's to invite persecution for his name's sake. But what if your pastor, what if your elders were in prison for holding a worship service that had been banned by the government? Would you neglect them? Would you neglect their families? Perhaps in fear of what might happen to you if you helped them in their need. See, that's the exact situation here in Hebrews 13. The argument here is actually quite simple. Don't neglect those who are suffering for Christ's sake, for you yourselves are in the body also. That can have two meanings, in the body, physically in the body, but also, as Calvin says, and I lean in that direction myself, it can refer to the body of Christ, the church. You yourselves are in the body. They're in the body, you're in the body. Don't neglect them. Don't neglect the body of Christ. To remember those in prison, at least to pray for them, is to do what our Savior taught us to do. Do you remember what he said? To the extent that you did good to them, you did it to me. To the extent that you didn't, you neglected me. If you are in me, then you are of the same body as your brothers and sisters who are suffering in this world. And so if you love your brothers and sisters in Christ, you enter into their suffering with them. You weep with those who weep. And you do so by ministering faithfully out of your abundance to their needs. You might even say the needs of the body. You love them as you would love your own self because you are united to them in one body. Third, brotherly love is a love that honors God with respect to marriage and sexuality. Verse 4. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. There's so much more that I could say on this one verse than I have time to say this morning. But here's what I want to say. Marriage is honorable not only because it's God's first institution and because God blessed it, but also because it is in marriage that this brotherly love finds its most intimate earthly expression. A Christian husband and a Christian wife, even before marriage, were brothers and sisters in the Lord, you see. To marry in the Lord. Young people, You're to marry in the Lord and only in the Lord. You're not to look for a spouse outside of the true church of Jesus Christ, but you're to marry in the Lord and only in the Lord. And this is why. Because brotherly love finds its most intimate earthly expression in marriage. A Christian husband and a Christian wife are, even before marriage, as I said, brothers and sisters. Marriage teaches us about the church. The church teaches us about marriage, because the visible church is an earthly picture of the heavenly union between Christ and His bride. Christian marriage is a theater of God's goodness and kindness and love, in contrast to the defilement and the ugliness and the dishonor of every expression of sexuality, every expression of sexuality outside the safety and shelter of marriage. So how do we honor marriage? We honor marriage by living honorably in marriage by the grace of God. We love our spouses as God calls us to love them. We honor marriage by living in faithfulness to God, by living in faithfulness to our spouses. We honor God's institution of marriage by being faithful to God with our bodies. It's not enough for your heart to be right. You honor God with your body. We are made body and soul, male and female. We can't get away from that. The world is right now trying to get away from that. It can't get away from it. We honor marriage by what we do and don't do with our eyes, with our thoughts, with all that we are. Sexual immorality dishonors God, destroys relationships, and devastates souls. Even if you're not married, you too are called to honor God's institution of marriage. God has given you your sexuality. It's God's good gift, in order that you might glorify Him with it. Glorify Him by testifying with your life as a male or as a female believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you really believe that the only proper place for expressing the most intimate form of brotherly and sisterly love possible is in the marriage bed alone. Finally, brotherly love is a love that mortifies every form of covetousness and cultivates contentment in Christ. That's verses 5 and 6. Remember, brotherly love is the basic disposition of the child of God. And the point here is that covetousness disrupts and destroys the loving unity of the body of Christ. That's what covetousness does. What is covetousness? It's desiring anything contrary to the love and the holiness of God. It's evil desire. It's sinful desire. It's selfish desire. Desire is not wrong. God created us to have desires. But covetousness is the corruption of God's good design for our hearts. Covetousness can even be a desire for a good thing at the wrong time, or in the wrong context, or to the wrong degree, or in the wrong proportion. It can be an ordinarily good desire that's twisted and corrupted and turned to the wrong thing. And do you know what covetousness springs from? Its deepest root is mistrust. I want control. I want control because I secretly fear that God's not really in control of the universe and of my life. I want what others have because I'm anxious that God won't provide. I want what others have because I'm not really content with what God has given me. Isn't that what Jeremiah Burroughs called, or why he called Christian contentment such a rare jewel? The rare jewel of Christian contentment. It's a rare jewel even among Christians. But you see, contentment, the kind of contentment that trusts God to be God and knows God to be a very present help, who will not leave us orphans in this world, who knows our need and supplies all of it according to His riches in Christ Jesus. Contentment is the fruit of a heart committed by the grace of God to self-denial and self-renouncing love, a love that puts Christ and His kingdom above every other love. Are you content? Here's how you'll know. Is your heart filled with bitterness, frustration, disappointment, discouragement, complaining thoughts, even complaining thoughts that you don't express to others, desire for control? All of us have these kinds of thoughts. Is your heart filled with these kinds of thoughts? Or is Christ enough for you? Is it enough that He has said He will never leave you or forsake you? He will be your help. Isn't that enough? Isn't He enough? So we've seen what brotherly love is, at least in some measure. It's love for another because we're united together by the Spirit of Christ. We've also seen what it looks like. It's the visible, tangible expression of Christ's love at work in the hearts of those united to Him. If we really know ourselves, we will readily say that this love is not in us by nature. But the good news, and this is what I want you to take away more than anything else, the good news is that this love is ours right now in Christ. And that Christ is determined, Christ is resolved, Christ has promised to work this love out in us who are united to Him by faith. Isn't that a wonderful promise? So we hope to see even more specifically tonight how He's doing that. So we consider how to cultivate by His grace and how to maintain by His grace this love in and among us. Let us pray. O gracious God and Father, we thank You for the love of Christ. Lord, we cannot love one another except by the love of Christ. We love Him who first loved us, not that we loved Him, not that we loved Him first. He first loved us. And because He has loved us, we now are able to love Him and to love one another in the Church of Jesus Christ. What comfort and encouragement this is to our hearts, Lord, that we are not left as orphans in this world, that we are not left without a helper, without a comforter, without one who is working the very things that we need the most in our hearts by grace and through faith. Please forgive us where we have failed. Please strengthen our hearts in love. Help us to love You and to love one another in the church in ways that visibly and truly express who You are and thankfulness for what You've done. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.